Well, good morning, beloved. It's lovely to see you this morning. Lovely for us to share the Word of God together. And as Micah said, to submit ourselves to it because it truly is our rule. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I've been going through the book of Hebrews and coming near to the end of the book and even into the end of this chapter. Very close to it anyway. The verses that we're going to be looking at begin in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." These are great, encouraging words. When you read these words, it's important that we read them within the context of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us all. And I want to sort of just narrow all that down to what he has to say here in chapter 12. As we've gone through chapter 12, we've been exhorted to pay attention to our walk as believers. There's been a lot of things that's been mentioned to us, to run the race that is set before us, to lay off the hindrances that beset us and sin that will trip us up. We've been encouraged to look to Jesus. We've been told to submit to chastening and discipline. We've been told to strengthen ourselves with resolve. We've been told to straighten our path and to walk circumspectly in this world. We've been told to lay hold of the peace and holiness of Christ, without which we will not see God. We've been told to be watchful against unbelief. That's a lot to take on board, isn't it? Especially when your heart is disheartened and discouraged. You know what it's like when you get into a place of weakness in your soul or even perhaps depression in your mind, and the things that you have to do in front of you seem so daunting, and just listening to them, that the thought of doing something tires you out without even actually doing those things. Have you ever felt like that? I have. And it seems odd when you read Hebrews chapter 12, when it's written to a group of people whose spiritual lives are just as weak as we can be emotionally and mentally, who are close to the edge of departure from Christ, to have heard all of these kind of exhortations, but they're there. The writer of Hebrews, however, doesn't just give us things to do. Of course, these things are vital and important. They're essential, and we must pay attention to them. But he sandwiches those things with promises and encouragements, statements of hope, realization of the life that we have in Christ. He wants us to see that these things that we are to do as believers are based on solid, stable promises of God that he is going to actually do and perform in our lives. That God is our Father and that we have Christ as the author of our faith. So the writer here is not content to leave us with just commands to be obedient. He wants to tell us that those things follow on from God's promises and provision. And when you read what's behind chapter 12, you can catch all of those things. Time doesn't allow us to rehearse them. But when we get to this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, the writer of Hebrews isn't content even to give us a one telling of the promises. He wants us to have a double appreciation of just what we receive in Christ. It's almost like he says, these are the glorious things we have in Christ. Run the race. Because these are the glorious things that we have in Christ. And so our motivations are doubly wrapped in the promises of God. And so when we come to this passage this morning, come to it with a sense of receiving, joyfully delighting in these realities that are ours in Christ. They're wonderful to read. Let's take a look at them. Let me back up just a bit from where I was, because these things that I just read a moment ago are contrasted against something just prior to it. You have not come, he says in verse 18, to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to the names written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In this scene, we have a picture. And in this picture that summarizes and dramatizes the entire epistle of Hebrews, we have two mountains, one Mount Sinai and the other one the heavenly Zion. Both of these mountains are very important to us because both of these mountains have something very significant in common. And if you don't catch this, you're not going to understand why the writer of Hebrews contrasts these two mountains. Both of these mountains were places where God displayed his presence. Both of these mountains are places where God appears. Both of these mountains are places where God places himself. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Let's take the first very briefly, Mount Sinai. We'll look at the details of it in a moment, but just what is Mount Sinai? I was singing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, Mountain City of Our God. I was singing it a couple weeks ago, and you know what? I tried to listen to it as an unbeliever, and I said, this must be the most confusing hymn they've probably ever read. Because unless you understand all the nuances of the picturesque phrases in that hymn, you're just going to walk away puzzled. And this morning, I don't want you to walk away puzzled, because there's a lot of picture here. And unless you understand the realities attached to these figures of speech, it won't be a whole lot of help to you. But let's make it helpful to all of us. Mount Sinai, what is that? Well, the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, 3 months after they had departed Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, were brought to this mountain, this mountain that's known as Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain that Moses went up to God and met and received the Ten Commandments from. The Word of God tells us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 that it is called the Mountain of God. In Numbers, it's described as the Mountain of Yahweh. And what the primary meaning of Sinai is, this is the place of revelation. This is where the place where God shows who he is, where God meets with Israel. It's this sort of temporary junction, if you will, between heaven and earth. And when the people arrive at Mount Sinai, they're required to do several things to dedicate themselves to this meeting that they're about to have with him. They are to consecrate themselves through washings. They are to abstain from any sexual activity. And they are warned not to come too near. And after God comes down from the mountain, Moses comes up into the mountain. And there in the midst of the thick darkness, as it's described in the book of Exodus, God reveals himself to Moses and grants him the Ten Commandments. The people, however, are afar off from this mountain. They see only the thick darkness, the smoke and the fire, and they hear the thunder and the trumpets, and they feel an earthquake. That's Mount Zion. Or that's Mount Sinai. Mount Zion, however, is another mountain. It's known as the City of David in places. It stands for Jerusalem at other times. We learn about it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There we learn that David had been a king, but had set up his throne in Hebron. Not where we typically think of where a king of Israel would reign. But when David first started reigning, he reigned for several years in Hebron. It was only later that he came to Jerusalem, and that passage tells us about it in 2 Samuel. It says, David and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. We'll just send out those weak and frail people in our society, and they'll just take you out, David." Well, that's not what happened. David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David came in. David, as a man of war, conquered, and he said, "I'm going to make this place home. You didn't think I'd even come here. You told me that you could beat me and get rid of me. Well, this is my house now." Well, shortly after he captured Jerusalem, he set it up as the political, the economic, the military, the social, and the religious center of the people of Israel. It's become quite important. David installed there the Ark of the Covenant, and Solomon, his son, built the temple in Jerusalem. This became the center. In fact, the Psalms and some of the figures of speech call it the center of the earth. Sorry, Americans, we're not it. And the Old Testament affirms that this place is also owned by God. In Psalm 132 and verse 13, it says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." Psalm 102, "The Lord builds up Zion. He appears there in his glory." And so we have these two mountains, Sinai and Zion, that represent God's dwelling place, God's meeting point with us humans. And both of these, just like in the book of Galatians, represent the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is comparing and contrasting the terrible aspects of God's appearance at Sinai with the festive joy of Zion, with the wonder that's there. And what he's trying to do is help us to see the distance that separated the people who had approached God in the old covenant is far different from the unrestricted access and enjoyment that we have to God in the new covenant. So this morning I want us to take these two pictures and go to the old covenant for just a short period of time, and then to spend the rest of our morning together seeing what this approach to God looks like under the new covenant. So let's look first of all at verses 18 to 21. The old covenant. The writer of Hebrews draws from Deuteronomy, draws from Exodus to paint this picture. And the first thing that he says there in verse 18 is, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." You've not come to what may be touched. And he remembers in Exodus what God had told the people there. Set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death." There's God, but you can't get close. And if you dare try to approach him, in defiance of his word, you will die. And so when man was brought before God, the first thing that they learn is that he is unapproachable in his glory. There was a separation between us and him, a separation that was necessary because of our hearts and his holiness. It's described this way, as a mountain that is burning with fire. And you know how forbidding a fire is. You approach it, you feel the warmth of it, you get a bit closer, you feel the heat of it, you begin to get overswept by the oppressive power of it, and you can get no closer. I was visiting with a friend of mine in southwest England. He had a lot of things that needed burnt, and of course, we're boys, so we decided to burn the stuff. And we built this bonfire that was just licking the sky with its flame. And we couldn't get within 25 feet of the very edge of that fire. It was so hot. Nor would you want to get any closer. It was a fearsome flame. It was minuscule in comparison to this. And this is a description, again, of another barrier of access that tells us to stay away. It was draped with gloom and a tempest, to darkness, gloom, and storm. There was a voice of a trumpet. They couldn't understand what that trumpet was, so they sent Moses up. Feel the effect of this. Here's this mountain that they were brought to, and it's roped off. Here's this mountain they were brought to, and it's blazing, it's dark, it's gloomy, it's ridden with storm and earthquake. It is so foreboding an image and a reality that even Moses himself says, I tremble with fear. This is the mountain to which the people of Israel had been brought. One writer put it this way. He said, every element of this is one which outwardly moves to fear. The mountain is lost in the fire and the smoke. It is as if it is no longer a mountain as it's covered with fire and smoke. It becomes a manifestation of the terrible majesty of God, a symbol of his presence. And here we're told in picture that you cannot come to God on your own terms. You cannot approach the living God in the way you think he ought to be approached. He is awesome in power and might and holiness. And none of that has been lost. That still is a real picture of God. Take a look at the end of chapter 12. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But there's warmth and not flame. There is promise and not fear to be had here. So let us move now directly to the second mountain. Because there's a positive contrast being made. A positive contrast between what we've been delivered out of and what bondage we've been delivered from and what promise and what hope and what delight and what joy we've been received into. And this is the writer's point here. He says that you, as the people of God, you, as those who have come to Jesus Christ, you've been brought to a mountain, but it's not that mountain. It's not that mountain. You've been brought through the gospel of grace to another mountain. You have been brought to another place of his presence, and it's not that mountain. It's not that. The terrors of Sinai, the mountain of God's holy law, because of our sinfulness, we could not draw near to. But the mountain of God, Mount Zion, the presence where he places himself, we can come to. Not because God just says, hey, I'm a different guy now, come to me. But because our sinfulness, which made us unable to approach God, Christ has taken upon himself. And he has died in our place. And he has received our punishment. And because his sacrifice is all sufficient, and his blood covers every disobedience of ours, we're invited now, as redeemed children of God, to come and to be with him forever. You see, we've been brought to a mountain, but not that mountain. Mount Sinai prohibited our entrance. No man, no woman, no child, no animal could set foot on that mountain. But here is the mountain of God's grace. Here is the mountain where the people of God live. The sight of Sinai produced fear. The sight of Zion is of great encouragement. Sinai spoke with a booming voice of threats and warnings, of danger and judgment. Zion speaks with invitations, with hope, with shouts of joy. To approach Sinai was to tremble with fear, but to draw near to Mount Zion is to draw near in hope renewed with every step. And so at the center of this is this great separation between the two mountains, the contrast between God's holiness, which is terrifying and unapproachable, and the holiness which we receive by gift of grace in Jesus Christ, which means we can come welcomed and cleansed and healed. It's enough to make the soul weep with joy. That what we deserved was to meet God in judgment and to quake with fear and to know that our sins had justly condemned us. But to be invited into what we're about to look at, we could never have dreamed. It would have been absolutely inappropriate to assume we could even approach God. And yet, this is just exactly what he says. This is the difference. Jesus has removed everything that has not allowed us to come to God. This is the magnificent portrayal of salvation. And he says, you have come. Take a look at this passage. Verse 22. I've got to make a point here. It's a linguistic point that means a whole lot. You have come to Mount Zion. The way this is constructed in the Greek is that this is something that's happened in the past, and the effect of it just keeps on rolling on into the present and the future. You have already arrived to this mountain.
Hallelujah.
This is already home. This is already the realities of a believer. This isn't, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I sure hope so. I think maybe I could be good enough to. The Bible doesn't talk like that. This is a present reality. This is a present enjoyment. This is a present status. Where have we come? Well, let's take a look at it. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Again, we have come to a mountain, not that mountain. We have come to this mountain. We have come into the very presence of God Himself. This is the place where God dwells. This is the seat of His throne. This is His mountain city. This is the city that is described in chapter 11 as the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And it is not one that can be touched. It is a heavenly, heavenly city. We've come to angels. Thousands upon thousands of angels. Angels were present on the other mountain, but they were handing down God's law. And now the angels are here holding up God's people. We've come to these angels. And these angels are festive in their gathering. In joyful assembly, they say. What did Jesus say? There's more rejoicing among the angels over the return of one sinner. Jesus wasn't just talking in song. He was talking about the realities that he had seen as heaven rejoices over one who had deserved hell being brought into the glorious presence of God and welcomed. Gone now are the distressing images of fire and darkness and gloom and violent wind, storm and sound and earthquake. They're gone. They're gone. They're gone. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's more to say about angels, but we'll keep moving. The assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This city is teeming with life, and it's not just God's home, and it's not just filled with thousands upon thousands of innumerable angels, all joyful and delightful in their praise. But we've been brought also to other inhabitants of Zion, the one that the place has been fitted for. We have been brought to these, to the church of the firstborn, the assembly of those who are permanently inscribed in heaven. Who are these people? They're the ones that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are assembled there awaiting those who will be coming in to share that same life and privilege. They are the ones, church militant and church triumphant, joined together as one, we say in song. This is the assembly of God's people in its totality. The whole communion of those who truly are His saints. And it tells us here that we are enrolled in heaven, whose names are written in heaven. Our citizenship has already been scribed into the book of God's record of residence. It's there already. We have been not merely brought to the presence of this mountain. We have been made members of the city. It is home, truly indeed. To be members of that city is to be members of great privilege. We are heirs of salvation, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Eye has not seen, nor is ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That city awaits a glorious reward to all who come to it. We've come to God, the judge of all men. Pastor, wait a second. I thought you said that these things were gone. Hold on. This phrase is not a heavy phrase. This is a phrase that's not meant to be fearsome. This is a phrase that's meant to be joyful. It's a phrase that's meant to be celebrated. God, the judge of all men? Absolutely. You know why? Because deep down inside of every one of us, we want things to be right, don't we? There's not a person on earth that says, I love injustice. Now, they may act unjustly or injustly, but when it pertains to them, there's no different than a three-year-old who is very clearly sensitive to his own sense of justice. I want it right for me. But there's others who, thankfully, can move beyond their self-interest and say, I want it right for society. I want it right for the world. And their way of going about that can be horribly wrong and perpetuate injustices, even in response to other injustices. But however, we have come to the God who is the judge of all, and this one will make everything, absolutely everything, right. He's going to make right every societal problem that we wrestle with in our day. He's going to make right every wrong that has been perpetuated in humanity. And let's get personal, every wrong against each of us. You're here this morning, and your heart is broken by how deeply hurt you have been, wounded, perhaps even broken. I can tell you this. God will not let that injustice stand forever. It will be made right. We've been brought further to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The city of God is a place of heavenly joy. It's a place where the redeemed live. And that's the point. We must realize that we are inscribed as citizens there. We are to receive the benefits there. We are to enjoy the presence of God there because we've been justified. We've been made just people. We're not perfect in ourselves, by no means. God judged our sin fully and perfectly in Christ, and we are now declared righteous in the eyes of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. The scriptures here tell us that every member of that city is not there because of their own righteousness. They're not there because of their own justice. They're not there because somehow they've remedied their own sin problem. They're there because they have been made perfect by a transaction of God's grace as his son, Christ, died on the cross to take their sin and judgment and to grant to all who believe his righteousness. It's most glorious. And now I can look not to myself and wonder, have I been good enough? Have I been perfect enough? Have I been sincere enough? Have I gone to church enough? Have I confessed enough? No, stop it. Christ. Christ alone. And this is exactly why the writer of Hebrews moves immediately to that. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we are in this glorious picture. And here's this crowning glory of Jerusalem. And we find Jesus. It's an exhilarating picture, isn't it? It really is. The unapproachability, the distance, the mystery of God's presence. And it's replaced by this full and unrestricted access to God. And here the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand precisely why it is so full and so unrestricted. It's a full, unrestricted access to God because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator of this access. He's the one through whom this access is obtained. And no other way. We come to Him. We come to the one the writer of Hebrews has already told us is the eternal Son, the embodiment of the Father's glory, the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is nonetheless man and dwelled among us. He is therefore our brother. He is our priest. He's our intercessor. And He's our sin offering. And He is our meeting place with God. And because He has perfected His elect, we now find Him reigning on high, occupying a throne of grace. We've come to Him. And because of Him, we've entered into the very presence of the Almighty God. In Christ, our privileges are unspeakable and our riches unsearchable. They are inexhaustible. And they're glorious beyond compare. The writer wants us to know precisely why. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel's. Abel's death spoke for vengeance. Abel's death spoke for justice. Abel's blood cried out that a wrong had been done. Jesus' blood cries out that wrongs have been covered by His blood. Jesus' blood cries out that forgiveness can be had. It pleaded for mercy and grace upon the guilty, not judgment on the guilty. It is a much better cry that comes from the new covenant. And it cries, save them in Your grace, O Lord. Shed Your love and mercy and forgiveness upon them. Lavish them with Your riches. Bring them into Your presence. Make them Your child. Give them all that You possess. That's what the blood of Christ calls out for. And the Father says, yes, Son. Yes, yes, I will. The contrast could not be greater between those two mountains. One condemns us in our sin, the other redeems us from our sin. One, we can only look to death, a death most deserved. The other one points us to life. We enter into this amazing covenant of grace when we come to God through Jesus Christ, for He alone is the mediator of this covenant. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Are you in Christ? Can you say that you've come to him as a sinner deserving of judgment and said, Lord, free me from my sin and guilt? Have you gone to him and said, I see Christ as the only hope for my soul? Lord, save me. If you've come to God through Christ, welcome home. It is not only the place to which you've come, it is, as you continue to live, the place you're headed toward. It is your welcome and your pilgrimage already. If you're here this morning and you say, I haven't come to God through Christ, I would love to show you what glorious welcome is yours in Christ. Come to him and live. Come to him and receive all that God promises. Come before, as the Bible says, there's appointed a day of judgment. There comes death, and after that, the judgment. And if you don't come to Christ, refusing this offer of grace, I can only tell you how horrible this mountain is. It is dreadful. It is gloomy and dark. And you cannot touch the presence of God. He is truly a consuming fire. And apart from Christ, you will see that mountain. But it'll be too terrible to behold. Hear the words. The bride says, come. Come. Come to this city, to this mountain. Run from that one. Run. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for upholding our weak and frail hearts by double wrapping what you call us to be and do as believers with such promise and hope. Father, we pray that your word, as delightful it is, will filter into our minds and hearts and strengthen us with might in the inner person. To give us, Father, a joyful endurance and patience as we find our lives filled with hope and not despair. Set our hearts upon the realities of heaven and salvation, even in the midst of our days of difficulty, hardship, and pain. And Father, as we progress closer and closer to experience a city that's already ours, may we increase as joyful, grateful, loving, redeemed people. We also ask in your mercy, Father, that you would awaken the conscience of any here who doesn't know you. Lord, open their eyes to the dreadful realities that await any and all who do not turn to Christ. And Lord, in your mercy, reveal to them yourself through Jesus Christ and bring life into their hearts, we pray. We ask this, Father, so that you might be glorified by your glorious grace, both to the sinner and to the one you've saved. We ask this in his name.